Let's get to 1 Corinthians 4, because we have, again, this series that we're going to continue. And again, if you just joined us, we're going to spend some time really looking at a very important issue, and that is spiritual evaluation. And how do we evaluate individuals, especially in positions of leadership? As a reminder, again, we know a fair amount about the circumstances in which Paul is writing, because there is a picture, again, of Corinth. Gives you an idea of some of the archaeological work that's being done. This particular area, by the way, is just now being uncovered. Some of this has, interesting enough, not been the primary focus for people doing investigation, but they've been able to do this. And, of course, a fair amount of the structures in Corinth are still standing, so we know a little bit more about what the world was like there in Corinth. And what we're going to do is really make a case, and you can see in your handout there, the correct way to evaluate others is based upon the gospel. Because here he continues his criticism of the church in Corinth by extending the fallacy not only to their leaders, but their whole evaluation of authority. They basically were evaluating their leaders in the wrong way. How this relates to our election, you can see, was accidental, but certainly fits very well. And he uses at one point here, we're going to see this primarily in the latter part of the first 13 verses here, some sarcasm. Then in the verses 14 and following, sort of fatherly wisdom and affection to begin to challenge their unbiblical view of leadership. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment for the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? Who do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Verse 8. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Here's where we see the sarcasm, by the way. Without us, you have become kings, and you would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. If you don't see the sarcasm there, you're missing it. But obviously what he is doing here is talking about the fact that here you have a divided church. This is the beginning, if you will, sort of the divisions that we see sometimes in denominations. We have the ministries of Paul and Peter and Apollos, and they're instructed to view their leaders as really managers of the estate, you know, as stewards, distributing goods that are not theirs in the first place. And the problem is they've been caught up in this culture of progress. As I've shared over the last couple of weeks, Corinth was a dynamic city. It was a city on the move. It was a city that was really beginning to be significant, powerful, prosperous. And so as a result, they would use productivity as a marker of their great leader, and they, in some cases, were actually pitting one leader against another. Does that sound a little bit like 21st century America? Certainly it does. We value our leaders. We pit one against the other. Even having just finished an election, we can certainly see the natural applications there. So he begins by, first of all, providing them with a definition of believers. He says believers are individuals who are servants. Again, this is very different because a servant or a slave was about the lowliest person you can imagine in Corinthian culture, right? Who was at the top? Well, that was the various leaders in the Roman Empire. It was also the few Greeks and Jews as well that were there and had some kind of status. And here instead he's saying, no, you are servants to Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. These mysteries are the idea that some of the things that God has, we cannot understand with our human mind. This is why we need a spiritual perspective. And here, of course, he's describing the wisdom of God. So then he's trying to, in a sense, snap them out of their cultural captivity. Last couple of weeks in our Bible studies, we've been talking about cultural captivity. And here he says, first of all, the true marks of a leader are faithfulness and servanthood, not productivity. So reject this idea of the person that's producing for you, but instead recognize that the true leader is a servant leader. And that's an important principle that I'm seeing more and more Christian colleges talk about. We want to teach leadership, but we want to teach servant leadership. But not only one who can evaluate a person's evaluation, really is only one person that can evaluate how an individual is doing, and that's God himself. And I thought it was interesting, even Paul said, I don't even evaluate myself, because we all see through a mirror darkly, don't we? We all are blind to some of our own inadequacies, and so we see him saying that as well. Then go to verse 5 here. He talks about then some of the false patterns in their model that they use to evaluate. Because first of all, they evaluate people prematurely. This is a lesson not only for them in the church, but for us as well. There's one thing I've learned by talking to various church leaders, and this week I had Brian Loritz with us. Crawford Loritz is his father from Campus Crusade. Brian Loritz is one of these rising stars, African-American, was at Memphis Fellowship for many years, went to New York, and now he heads up one of the largest Bible churches in Silicon Valley. Bible church in Silicon Valley. Few of you have actually lived there and know that that's almost like a category. But again, one of the things we learn in terms of leadership is to be real careful before you elevate people into positions of leadership. And here we got talking about some of those leadership principles that are so important. Church, first of all, don't evaluate them too prematurely. Don't put them in positions of leadership too quickly. And don't evaluate them because sometimes people will stumble for a while and then eventually something will hit and it'll take off. So again, that's the first key. But second of all, evaluate people under the assumption that they know all the facts about a person's life. Well, you can't. You can't possibly know all. Only God does. And we've all seen situations where we saw somebody was really respected, and then one day something was revealed, and we go, okay, well, God knew, but I didn't. And so we need to be a lot more careful about the way in which we judge individuals, and if anything, begin to apply biblical discernment. Then he uses himself and Apollos as an example. And he says, unlike the Corinthians, these two servants were careful not to go beyond what is written. I would say verse 6 is one that maybe is a good principle for us as well in evaluation. Sometimes people go beyond what the scriptures have to say. And a wise and discerning leader, pastor, Bible teacher will say, well, here's what scripture says. I can give you my opinion, but this is all that scripture actually says. This is all we have. And here you see that Apollos and Paul did not go beyond what was written. They recognized what was on the pages of scripture, what was being communicated, but they didn't go any further. And he also presents himself as one under authority, not someone who is made and followed his own rules, but somebody who is humble, not puffed up or arrogant. And finally, we see how important this issue of humility is. This shows up time and time again. And if you look at your handout at the end, we're going to look at a couple of passages dealing with pride, because this passage in verse 7, but other passages in the scripture talk about the importance of first having a proper evaluation, imitating others, and having humility. But here, again, humility is something that was just really foreign to the Greek world. If you were a humble person, that was seen as a characteristic of weakness. In other words, you were not lauding yourself. You were not calling attention to yourself. And even to this day, can't we in the 21st century say that there aren't a whole lot of people that succeed in Hollywood when they're humble? There's some that do, and they really stand out. There aren't too many people that succeed in business that are humble. But when they do, they really stand out. And here you have the same kind of mindset that says, you know, humility is really almost a foreign concept to somebody living in Corinth. And the Greeks actually saw that humility was a particular trait that would only be identified with a person who was a slave or a servant. So it's interesting, Paul picks up on that and says, well, we are slaves, we are servants of the Most High God. And just like Paul and Apollos, the believers in Corinth receive their spiritual gifts from God, so they should be using those spiritual gifts to rightly evaluate individuals. And they, of course, desperately need a biblical worldview, don't they? And what we see here is, in verses 8 and following, this kind of sarcasm. Don't you love this here? Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And so he's kind of just really jabbing him a little bit at this point in terms of that sarcasm that takes place. And so here we now see that in exposing this, they've really applied this Corinthian philosophy, this idea that, well, we're the kings. We're proud. We're boastful. We have all these spiritual gifts. And here he's really just kind of taking them on in a very significant way. Then in verses 9 to 13, we see then this humble idea that we are anything destitute. Don't you know how he described himself? Homeless? You know, just think about that. We are destitute. We are not those haughty and affluent and arrogant Corinthians. And so we see this in striking contrast between Apollos and Paul and the leaders that they think should be and really the leaders that they are there in the church. And then finally drives home the idea that here the Corinthian believers are kind of the epitome of this Greek philosophy. We're not supposed to be humble, we're supposed to be proud. And so they've, in a sense, become indulgent. They are, in some respects, the polar opposite of what God has called them to do. And they really have no idea of what spirituality looks like, either in themselves or in their leaders or other people. And so they believe that the true success means to be popular, to being served instead of being humble and serving others. So again, you can see the contrast that he's giving us between the Corinthian world and the world that really needs to be modeled inside the church. In a sense, you can say they were evaluating the success of themselves and others, but they were completely wrong in their evaluation. And then finally, we see the pattern that is used there, I think, is pretty much what we find today. It isn't amazing that here in the first century, you look at Corinth, which was in the Greek world. It was a world dominated by Roman ideas and Hellenistic Greek culture. It is one where the church is relatively insignificant initially, but of course begins to be the dominant force in later centuries. And yet, doesn't that just feel a little bit like American culture here today? And you can see, again, the reminder that we live in a world where arrogance and pride and evaluation of productivity are the ways in which we evaluate leaders. But the gospel turns that on its head and reminds us, if anything, we should evaluate our leaders as those who are humble and those who understand that they are to engage in servant leadership. Well, let's finish this off here and spend a little more time looking at now his response. Up until now, he's kind of poked him in the chest a little bit with his sarcasm. But starting in verse 14, he moves from kind of a little bit of sarcasm to now a little bit more of a fatherly advice and even talking about how to address some of this sacrificially. Verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come with you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? some interesting and powerful statements there as well. The first, of course, we see is that he makes it clear that he doesn't leave them in shame, even though he's kind of poked them in chest. He's used a little bit of sarcasm here. He wants to warn them just as a father would. And so now he takes on kind of the role as a father. And interestingly enough, in Corinth, people that oftentimes were in households that had some affluence would have what were called guides. Greek word is the word from which we get pedagogy, which is what we teach at seminary and how to communicate and how to educate in those. And these tutors were there. Now, oftentimes these were slaves or other individuals who would follow the children to school. They would keep the children in discipline. Don't you wish you had one today, you know, for some of your kids, you know? I'd follow them around, make sure that they were doing the right thing, but it was also to be tutoring them. And here he's using this as an example. A child could have many guides, but these guardians were not to be confused with the true teacher, and that was the father of the child, who only was one. And so what he's saying now is, I'm kind of like your tutor, I'm kind of like your guide, but I'm really, in a sense, like your father. And he's saying to them that he's not their guardian or their tutor, but he's their spiritual father who really has a right to speak to them authoritatively. Because you also get the sense with their arrogance, they're kind of saying, who is Paul? You know, he came by here and he's over very far away now, and we aren't under his authority. And he's reminding us that there is church authority. And we're going to see this next week and the following weeks when we get into chapters 5 and 6. Especially, we're going to run into this a lot more. But then he also goes on to talk about the fact that he's going to assert his authority, but not in a worldly way, but in a way that is according to the church. And notice he uses the language of the family. Look at verse 14. He calls them children. Look at 15. He refers to himself as the father. So again, we recognize that certainly there is civil authority. We just talked about this in terms of the election. And there's also what? Ecclesiastical authority. But there's a difference. The state has a different kind of authority than the church does. But he still wants to make them understand that this is still a place where authority exists, but it's a different kind of authority than what they would see in terms of their government. The kind of authority that exists in the kingdom of God is not one of brute force or of status. It's not where you're dropping the hammer, but it's authority where instead you're showing fatherly affection that longs to see a child grow and actually flourish. I had a few people asking me the question this week about all the people that said that were haters and were deplorables and racist and all the rest. And I said, well, again, we're going to hear that kind of phrase. But if you look at this, we're actually trying, whenever we speak truth, it's always in love. And we're doing it for the best of individuals. And Paul's using the same illustration here. I'm speaking truth to you in the midst of your immorality, in the midst of your false ideas, in the midst of your cultural captivity, to really understand that I'm doing this because I love you. In his mind, he is loving and fatherly to snatch them away from some of the, if you will, the worldly oncoming traffic that they've been playing in. Just as you're a father, if you see a kid out in the street, you're going to run and grab them and pull them out. So also, he's trying to pull them away from the cultural captivity that they've been experiencing. And here, this idea of spiritual authority is based upon a parenting model about fatherly love that God has for us. And the Corinthians are to relate to this love, not as if they were coming from a boss or from a government official or a dictator, but from a parent or a cultivator or a gardener, somebody who's really responsible for their well-being. And then finally, he talks about in these last few verses here this idea of sacrificial love. Because not only is his authority fatherly, but it also is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his atoning work. And so an authoritative figure does not dominate those, but instead serves them. And he is using, again, this idea of servant leadership. And his leadership is patterned after Christ's atoning model of laying down his life for others, because he wants them to imitate that. We see that in verse 16. And then we have a final question. And that is, okay, I'm coming again. Paul's going to show up. And you got to wonder at this point, read through four of the chapters of the letter, what's going to show up there? I've told the story before that when we went back and traced my family history, we found out there were a number of pastors in my background, and one in particular was one of these traveling preachers where the church did not like him, so he showed up that morning with 2 six-shooters on his belt, and he came to the pulpit, and he cocked one and put it on the pulpit, cocked the other and put it on the pulpit, preached his message. When he was done, uncocked and put him in and walked out the door. Not recommended necessarily, but they got to wonder, is Paul going to end up in this way? You know, is he going to be taking names and kicking you know what? And so they're wondering about this a little bit. So some would assume that he would not come to Corinth, but here he's going to. But again, what is he going to do? And so he says, well, yeah, I expect a confrontation. But it's not going to be the one of a dictator. It's going to be the one of a servant leader, and I'm going to depend upon the Holy Spirit for discipline. And so again, the atmosphere here is really in the hands of the church in Corinth. The kind of person that shows up, as the Apostle Paul shows up, is dependent on your behavior. If you listen and take heed of my instructions, and we're going to look at those the next 2 weeks now, in chapters 5 and 6, then it's going to be a very different meeting than if you don't. And of course, we have the rest of the story because we see in 2 Corinthians the fact that when he gives instruction for those individuals, they follow it, and they now are restoring him back to fellowship, the person that was engaged in immoral acts. So again, by deciding to repent or not, they can choose whether they're going to have a meeting that's going to be brutal or gentle. And Pastor Graham today talked about revival. If Jesus were to return, you know, what is he going to return to, and how are we going to see that? But regardless of their decision, he says, as a father seeking to properly evaluate, he's going to evaluate them as a father would to the children. So, in the interest of time, we've looked a little bit at the election. Let's look at some application now, because I wanted to add this last piece, and you can see that in your handout, because Paul gives us 2 very important principles I wanted to look at. The first is the idea of imitation. And that is, you can see that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we just looked at a minute ago, he said, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Then, a little bit later, we'll get to this many weeks from now, in chapter 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He didn't just say this to the church in Corinth, he also said this to the church in Philippi. In Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then, also, he had already not only been to Corinth, but earlier he'd been to Thessalonica. And in this particular case, as he's writing to the 2 Thessalonians, a second letter there, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. So at least 4 different times, Paul encourages, admonishes those individuals to imitate him. Now, parents, if you say something to your kids 4 times, are you really serious about this? I think so. And so he's the father here. You can see how important it was for him to talk about this idea of imitating him. Now, interestingly enough, he also wants to have us imitate him so that we might be mature, so that others would imitate us. Can you imagine today telling somebody, imitate me? I mean, sometimes you'll say to your kids, do as I say, not as I do, or, you know, or follow my lead if you're in the business world. But look at this. This is, again, an admonition for us to imitate Paul, but also for us to be in a position where we could call for others to imitate us. That's what spiritual maturity looks like. But Paul's not the only one that talks about imitating, because look at this. We see, as John is writing his third letter here, he says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So he talks about this. The Bible talks about this. Hebrews has quite a few. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then in verse 13, and there's a typo there. I just noticed it's 13 verse 7, not 13:11. I think you have it on your printout there, so make that change. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So I think I've hit that one hard enough, the idea of imitating who indeed Paul was and imitating those in faith. But we also see in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, this idea of pride. And where we saw, if then you received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? And so we can see that the Bible does warn us a great deal about pride. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. This is so long, I couldn't put it all on the screen. I thought it might be better to read it in context. But in James chapter 4 here, he reminds us of this idea of the concerns that we would have. And starting in verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace, therefore it says," here's the key part, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So we see here that, first of all, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then go down to verse 13 and following. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Verse 16, the key part. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So first of all, the Bible has a great deal to say about pride. Then we see another one in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7, talks about the fact that we should clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And then turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. Pastor Graham today quoted from Jeremiah, so I thought I'd spend a moment in Jeremiah 13. And here we again see a passage here which talks about this judgment. And starting in verse 15 of chapter 13, "Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom." And so we first of all see this idea that he has spoken, and we should certainly be willing to listen to God's direction in our lives. Then tells us the implications of that over in verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" You ever wonder where the phrase "a leopard changes spots"? Well, that's actually in Jeremiah. "Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." And goes on to say that, "I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert." So there's some real consequences to actually being prideful. And if nothing else, we see today in 1 Corinthians a lesson of, first of all, how we are to evaluate those who are in some kind of position of authority. Number two, how we are to imitate those. And number three, how we are not to be prideful individuals. Park, I was just thinking that as we are coming to the end here, if you want to grab your microphone here, I see we got Gary Fraser here, so maybe he'd like to say something about the election as well. So you've had my perspective. Let's hear Gary Fraser's perspective.